Daniel chapter 3. I want you to listen to some scriptures. I have five verses I want to read to you, and I want you to tell me what they have in common. Okay? A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Proverbs 29:23. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Luke 1:52. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Luke 14:11. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. James 4:10. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he shall exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5:6. What do those verses have in common? They say two things, don't they? What's the first one?
Don't think better of yourself than you should.
Okay, humble ourselves. Don't think too much of ourselves. And the second one, if we'll do that, what else? God will lift us up. God will exalt. You believe that? There it is five times in the scripture. Unmistakably, that's the message. You know, if we were smart, we would humble ourselves before God. Because it's a sure thing, he'll lift us up if we'll humble ourselves. But isn't it hard to humble ourselves? There's a legend that goes like this. A king decided to set aside a special day to honor his greatest subject. One, his greatest subject. And when the big day arrived, there was a large gathering at the palace, and four finalists were brought forward. And from these four, the king would select the winner, his greatest subject in all of his kingdom. There were four of them. There was a wealthy philanthropist who had given much of his wealth to the poor and through many humanitarian-type outreaches. There was a celebrated physician there among them. He had rendered faithful and dedicated service to the sick for many years. There was a distinguished judge. He was noted for his wisdom, his fairness, and his brilliant decisions. And then there was an elderly woman there in their number, the number four. Everyone was sort of surprised that she was standing there. To see her there seemed odd because she was quite humble looking and humbly dressed. Even the king was rather intrigued, and he said, "Who is that?" And one of his men said to him, "You see the philanthropist and the doctor and the judge?" The king said, "Yeah." "Well, that's their teacher. She won." She won. A humble individual, exalted. The scripture contains many examples of that very thing in the scriptures. One of them is found here in Daniel chapter 3, and that's why we've turned here tonight, just to see this happen in the scriptures. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1 and verses 1 to 7, I should say, sort of set the stage. Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of what empire? The Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. And the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, I want you to know that the context of this chapter 3 is right after Daniel interpreted that dream. Do you remember the dream the king had? It was of this colossal figure. It had a gold head and a silver chest and bronze belly and iron legs and iron mixed with clay feet. You remember that? And you remember what those different metals stood for. The gold head stood for Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, right? This very king. The silver, the Medo-Persians. The belly, Greece, Alexander Great. The legs of iron, Rome, and the iron mixed with clay. The revised Roman Empire, it hasn't happened yet, but it will Just like God said, it will happen. It's just kind of out there in limbo right now. But these are called the Gentile world powers. The times of the Gentiles. The times that the Gentiles would sort of have their thumb over the head of Israel. They would be under the auspices of Gentile powers. The times of the Gentiles. And that's what it's referring to. Do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream? It really troubled him. Really troubled him. And after that dream, it seemed that after Daniel interpreted that dream, it really seemed like Nebuchadnezzar kind of got a handle on who God, Jehovah God, was. Do you remember that? He said in chapter 2 and verse 47, if you want to glance at that, he said, "The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods." You see the capital G, God of gods, small g. They had lots of small g gods in Babylon. "And Lord of kings." He was a king. "And a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret." Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It's almost like Nebuchadnezzar just got saved, but it didn't last long. It's like he didn't remember much, because we come to this chapter 3 and he's building this big idol, and he describes it here, another god for Babylon. The Babylonians are an idolatrous people. They have lots of gods. They worship multiple gods. Many of them are sort of personifications of natural forces. The sun god, the wind god, that type thing. The god of the seas. Cities had their own gods made out of whatever material might be available to them. In Babylon proper, there was the god Marduk. Marduk was their patron deity because he was the god of Babylon there close to the king. Became the head of their Babylonian pantheon. What's a pantheon? It's all the gods of the people. It makes up a pantheon of gods. And what's one more god going to hurt? Nebuchadnezzar thinks, having forgotten all about the God of God and the Lord of kings that he talked about back in chapter 2. And so he builds this 9 feet wide, 90 foot tall. Well, we don't know exactly what it is. It's an idol, and it's gold-plated. You say, well, it was that colossal figure. Well, 9 feet. See my fingertips? That's 6 feet. So if I took this arm off and added it out there, that would be 9 feet. It's not very wide, is it? And 90 feet tall. If you put a telephone pole on top of our steeple up here, it would be about 90 feet tall. It's about three big telephone poles stacked up on top of each other, way up there. Does that sound like the dimensions of a man? A man might be 2 feet wide and 6 feet tall. That's a 3-to-1 ratio. So if this was made in a human figure, it would have to be like 9 feet wide and maybe 27 feet tall, sitting on a real tall base. That makes sense. Maybe a tall, round, or square base, and this picture of a man on the top of it, or this idol on top of it. The truth is, we don't know what it was, but it doesn't fit. Those measurements don't fit the dimensions of a man. It would be an awfully skinny man if he was 9 feet wide and 90 feet tall. Wouldn't you agree? If you're going to make a god, well, you certainly want people to worship it. Now, if you were a king, how would you get people to worship your new god? You would demand it of them, wouldn't you? And that's exactly what he did. Look, if you will, at verse 4. "Then an herald cried out, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall that same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.'" Pretty serious, huh? One of his counselors probably came to him and said, "King, you know, you got the working class people out here. It's It's not going to be convenient for them to drop what they're doing and fall down and worship this idol. How are you going to get them to do it, sir? And he said to his counselor, perhaps, he said, well, if they don't fall down, we'll roast them. And so he, as a king, has decided that they are going to worship his God or else. And guess what? Everybody in the kingdom just got religious. They're going to all fall down. That is, except for three people. And you know the story. Look at verse 8. There are three Hebrews who refused to bow down. It says, wherefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Skip down to verse 12. There are certain Jews, they say to the king, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Do you know these guys, these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You know, they were exiles taken captive in Israel and brought to Babylon. They were unusual specimens of manhood. Nebuchadnezzar apparently recognized them, or his people recognized them, and they were sort of adopted into the training for the wise men of Babylon. And these three were comrades of Daniel himself, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would, after Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel would be exalted in the kingdom, you remember. He was second in charge after Nebuchadnezzar. But if you recall from chapter 2, Daniel said, O king, would you make Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego head of the province here? And the king did that. Do you guess that went over good with the other Chaldean wise men? They didn't like that very good. You see, they've been bypassed. They've been chosen over the top of. He didn't take his own people. He exalted these because Daniel asked him to. And so they probably were not very popular among the other wise men of Babylon. And these three men were likely, despised ever since their exaltation in the kingdom. And so when these Chaldean wise men had the opportunity to accuse them before the king, they seized that real quickly and did exactly that. They were devout Jews, these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who took their obligation to Jehovah very seriously. And so they, because of the law of the Lord, they would not bow down. Verse 13, we start to see their humility. Remember our verses in the beginning? If we'll humble ourselves, God will exalt. We're seeing it happen in the scriptures. Look at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar is rather known for his rage and fury, is he not? Do you remember what happened when the wise men came in to interpret his dream back in chapter 2? And they said to him, King, what was your dream? We'll tell you the interpretation. And what did he say?
You tell me the interpretation.
You tell me the dream and the interpretation, and then I'll know you know something. If I tell you the dream, you can make up an interpretation. So I want to know the dream, and then I want to know its interpretation. And he said, and if you can't do it, I'm going to kill all of you. You remember? His rage and fury. That's just the kind of man he is. And so this rage and fury does not surprise us at all. Let me ask you, who do you think he's mad at? You say, well, why would you ask that? I ask that because of the next verses we're going to read. He could be mad at the Chaldeans who perhaps had tricked him into this whole situation of making people fall down and worship at the risk of their life. Sort of reminds us of what would happen later with Daniel and Darius, you remember. He might be mad at himself that he's required such a foolish thing as for them to fall down. And what a tremendous penalty to pay for somebody who won't who won't fall down and worship. Or, of course, he could be mad at the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I pose the question because of verse 14. Look at verse 14. They've just been brought before him, and Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I've set up?" How did I do with my voice inflection in asking the question? I don't know how to read that any different. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You do not serve my gods or worship the golden... I guess he could have said it that way, but I sort of read it differently. Is it true, O Shadrach? That O in there sort of throws it off, doesn't it? O Shadrach, Meshach. Let me tell you, Nebuchadnezzar liked these Hebrews. They were smart. These were among his favorite of wise men. And he's speaking to them as if they were his friends. I would remind you that he promoted them to a high stage in his high office in his kingdom. He'd spent a lot of money on them to get them to where they are. And they and their comrade Daniel had been of great value to him in chapter 2. I just want to show you. Go back all the way to chapter 1. I want you to see this. Chapter 1 and verse 19, "And the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Who are they? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm." He knew these three men. Look at chapter 2 and verse 49. "Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." So Daniel was above them still. "But he, at their request," or at Daniel's request, "has exalted these three." Now, back to verse 14, he says, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You won't worship my gods?" And he doesn't even wait for their answer. They don't say anything. He says in verse 15, "Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I made, well... But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand?" So he's reviewing with them his foolish law. And then he asks, what God will deliver them from the furnace if they refused? Who said anything about a God delivering them from the furnace? They hadn't said anything about a God, God delivering them from the furnace. But he remembers who their God is. What God will be able to deliver you from the fiery furnace, he asked them. So he knew that they were trusting in their God because he watched them live. He watched them live. And the ultimatum was extended to break that confidence and their devotion to God. And if they wouldn't make it, then he would be willing to cast them into the furnace. Don't you think Nebuchadnezzar knew that they worshiped their God? Seems obvious, doesn't it? I would stop here just for this little tidbit of truth. Let's pick it up as we go through the story. And I would ask you, do people that know that you worship God? That you worship Jehovah? All of them? The dentist? Does your doctor know you're a Christian? Do the people that wait on you at the gas station or the grocery, do they know you're a Christian? But they should, shouldn't they? These guys live their faith. And Nebuchadnezzar talks about their God when he's not even been mentioned. Just because they're around, he knows they worship. Brothers and sisters, if you and I were like that, wouldn't it be wonderful? What difference could we make if everybody who knew us knew who our God was? They know we're Christians because of how we live and because of what we say around them. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We're not careful to answer thee. It's as if they were saying, King, this is a no-brainer. We don't even need to think about it. That's what they're saying. They're not even soft-pedaling in front of the king. They're not approaching this carefully. They're not trying to appease him and keep him from getting angry. They said, Oh, king, we don't even have to think about this one. Now, I remind you, this is not the only time the king talked with them. It seems obvious. They're familiar with each other. He asks their advice and they give it all the time. And he says to them, Now, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You won't worship my God. You won't fall down. Well, let me give you this one more chance. If you'll do this, then so and so. And if not, what God's going to deliver you? And they said, We don't even have to think about it. What a testimony. What a testimony these guys lived before the king. I wish that we were all so resolute in matters pertaining to our sin, to sin against God. No way. No way. I won't do that. There's nothing to talk about, nothing to think about. The answer is no. No, I won't not pay my taxes. No, I won't lie to that judge. No, I won't take that. It's not mine. No, I will not deny my Lord. No. And as for our deliverance, verse 17, if it be so, if you throw us in the furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Does it say he's going to deliver them? Look at it, verse 17. Is he going to deliver them? Doesn't say that. It says he's able. And if he wants to, O king, he'll deliver us out of your hand. He'll take us out of your hands and he'll spare our lives. Now I like that. He's able, but they didn't name it and claim it, did they? We can't name it and claim it either. That's sort of a Pentecostal faith. You know, think of something you want, think of something you think God ought to do and just believe Him for it. No, you believe God for what He said He would do. Everything else He's able because He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, right? He can. He can do anything you can think of. If we could compile our imaginations all together and they were multiplied in strength and how we could reach out with our imaginations, he could do exceeding abundantly above all that we could imagine together. Our little feeble brains are like peanuts. And he's all-knowing. All-knowing God. So they said, we don't know what God will do, but we'll tell you this. If he wants to, you can throw us in the furnace and he'll deliver us out. So this is in answer to the king's question in verse 15, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? And they answered his question. They did not know that he would deliver. They did know that their God was able to deliver them. In their decision, they humbly realized their inability. And they acknowledged his ability. Brothers and sisters, that's my message. That's exactly what you and I need to do if we're going to humble ourselves. We realize we can't do it. But God can. We need to do that about everything that has to do with life at home, with our families, with our church, with our jobs, with everything. There's a whole lot. We just get to the point where I don't know what's going to happen, but I know my God is able. Right? We have to keep that in our minds. we have to also see our unimportance and acknowledge how important He is. Our little thoughts and what we need and what we want, that's not really too terribly important. What God needs and what God wants, I should say, not needs. God doesn't need anything. But God, what God wants us to do, that's where we need to put our attention. That's what these men did. We're not important. We may burn in the fire, we may not. But we want you to know, our God is able. Our God is able. Verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. It doesn't matter what you do. We're not going to worship your gods. Literally, we would rather die than worship your gods. We would rather die than go against our God, than to deny our God. Sort of sounds like Job when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him, Job said in Job 13:15. The fact of deliverance or the lack of it is not the issue. We're not going to offend our God, they said. Daniel had determined the same thing back in Daniel chapter 1 when he purposed in his heart not to eat the king's meat. You remember? The law says we can't eat that. We're not going to. He purposed in his heart, we're not going to eat it. You know, men and women of God have to purpose in their heart that they're going to do what God says. I don't know about you, but every time I read the Bible, I find out something else God says. Something else I need to sort of make it a part of the fabric of my life. I think across the board, Christendom's sort of gotten lazy about that. We read the Word of God, we are challenged in our hearts, we understand what it wants. But we're sort of satisfied. God's okay where He is, and I'm okay where I am, and I still love Him, and I go to church, but I'm not going to worry about that. Now, you wouldn't say that to the Lord, but we do it, don't we? We do it. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 17, Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And this is not a case here in point, but an example of where Caesar requires a little more than Caesar deserves. And they say, no way. Their government asks something of them that they could not do because it would break the moral laws of God. It shows us that governments are from God and He set them up and we ought to obey them. But when the government crosses that line and starts requiring of us what God says you cannot do, then we have to say no to our government. You think it'll ever get that way in America? Wow. There is a time to say, no, I can't do that. So here we have total surrender, total dependence, and total humility. Do you see it? They don't have any idea what's going to happen, and they can already feel the heat of the furnace. Now there's no question about who Nebuchadnezzar's mad at. He's mad at them now, no matter what it was in the beginning, and they're ready for the test. Verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty man that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was so urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flames of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished. He rose up in haste and spake and said unto the counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto him, unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. He was probably saying son of the gods, probably not talking about Jehovah at this point, though that's exactly who it was, the Son of God, probably a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pick up another nugget here, a truth, an application for us. The Lord didn't promise to save us from every trial, did He? What did He promise? He'll go with us through it. Isn't that lived out right here in this wonderful example of that? He'll go with us through that trial. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am what? I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Praise the Lord. Never a trial comes our way. Never a trial, whether it be personal, family, church, nation. Never a trial comes our way as believers and the Lord's not right with us through it. In their humble state, they were able to ascribe a lot of worth to God. They were able to glorify God, weren't they? In the eyes of a pagan king, his people, and it was through their trial. Think about that. If they'd never been thrown in, then they wouldn't have had this opportunity to glorify God the way they were. It's the same with our trials. If we never have to go through trials and people don't see us go through those trials and continue to be faithful and to continue to look up and continue to trust in the Lord, then we wouldn't get the opportunity that we have to glorify Him on the other side. And to God be the glory. Look at verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. Verse 27. And the princes, governors, captains, listen to all of them are there. The princes, governors, captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed upon them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent His angel and delivered His servants that trusted in Him, and hath changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Boy, he was a good preacher, wasn't he? Didn't practice what he preached, but he sure could preach. Look at verse 29. Therefore I make a decree, sort of sounds like him, that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. Boy, he's over the top always, isn't he? Their houses will be made a dunghill because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. He should have left off that last phrase. There's no other God. Verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The fiery trials of life will destroy only the cords that bind us, someone said. I want you to notice that Nebuchadnezzar is quick to make another law, another harsh oath in verse 29. Sort of seems his lot, doesn't it? So there's a whole lot of wonderful truth right here in this very familiar story. If you take the time to stop and pick up the nuggets, it should be the goal of every believer to pour himself out before God, to be humble, to realize our inability, and to acknowledge His ability. Our unimportance in light of eternity and His great worth and importance. It's not our intellect, our personality, our talent, our money, our education. It's not our time that will accomplish the work of the Lord. It's His, isn't it? He may use us like a like a chisel in the hands of a sculptor. But what glory does the chiseler get? The chisel get? Just a tool. Just a tool. True humility will pass the test and God will be glorified. And then he might just exalt us to the top rung, like he did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Listen to this verse. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. God cares about you. These truths, if we stop and think about them, they'll rejoice our hearts. And they ought to. We ought to take the time to stop and think about them in light of life and eternity. God loves you. He is worth all the glory that you can possibly give him. And one way that you'll give him glory is humble yourselves. And as you go through the trials, know that he'll be with you. And you come out on the other side and you say, praise God. Let's bow for a word of prayer.